I can certainly assure you that that is very mutual. This must be one of the happiest weeks of my life. First of all, it's the first time I've been away from home alone since my heart attack. And it's the first time I've spent a week in ministry, a whole week, since my heart attack. I'd like to express my appreciation for your kindness and hospitality, and also for your receptivity of the word. It has been a very, very precious week indeed for me. Shall we turn, please, again to the Gospel by John. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now please to verse 35. Again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless to us again this reading from his precious word. We have been discussing some of the portraits of the Lord Jesus this past week. We looked at the Lord and that beautiful portrait presented to us by the bride, the bridal portrait of the bridegroom in the Song of Songs chapter 5, the first three evenings we were together. Last night we looked at the portraying prophecy of Zechariah, and there the Lord depicted as the cornerstone in chapter 10, and as the nail, and as the battle bow, and finally as the great ruler. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this comparison in the Gospel by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was the great exemplar in the Gospel by Luke as the cornerstone, the great burden bearer as the nail in the Gospel by Mark. And then we saw him as the great despot in chapter 10 of Zechariah, corresponding with the Gospel according to Matthew, and we saw him as the battle bow in the Gospel by John, the priceless portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening I would like to examine with you another portrait, the portrait of the Holy Spirit and his depiction of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. Our Lord Jesus is the rock of geology. He is the plant of botany. He is the star of astronomy, but he's also the Lamb of zoology. You remember he said to Peter, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. He is the rock of geology. But he's also the plant of botany. In Isaiah 53, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He also is the star of astronomy. In the last chapter of our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22, the Lord speaks, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. But he also is the Lamb of zoology. And this again is a priceless portrait by the Holy Spirit revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. This has been a subject, the Lord is the Lamb, precious to God's people in every dispensation. Prior to the days of electrical aids, a Spurgeon went into a particular building in London just to test the acoustics of the building. And he selected this verse as his text. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the voice of Spurgeon went forward and then to either side of the building. Unknown to Spurgeon, working in the rafters of the building was a carpenter. And he heard the voice of Spurgeon and the voice, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that night, the carpenter embraced God's salvation, and he passed from death unto life. I want to trace this subject from Genesis to Revelation. It seems that this subject, the Lamb, is just like a scarlet cord or thread, permeating the entire range of God's Word. And there it seems to scintillate in a most prodigious way from this exquisite fabric of divine truth. The first reference of the Lamb, or to the Lamb, is in Genesis chapter 4. When Abel brought that little lamb, and he offered it to God with the fat thereof. Here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the lamb, and the lamb is typified. We follow this scarlet strand, and we come to the next reference, the book of Genesis chapter 22. And there we see the lamb prophesy. Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. And following we go into the areas of the prophets, and in Exodus chapter 12, the third reference, and there again we are introduced to the lamb. There we have the lamb, and it is applied. God instructed Israel to apply the blood to the doorposts and to the lintel. The lamb typified, the lamb prophesied, and the lamb applied. But into the area of the prophets, we come to Isaiah chapter 53. And there we see the lamb, and the lamb is identified, or personified. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The lamb personified. Here in John chapter 1, we have the lamb identified. John, seeing Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The lamb identify. And then on into the Revelation chapter 5, and we have the Lamb there, and he is seen exalted in heaven. Here we have the Lamb, and the Lamb is magnified. And of course, we have also a picture of the Lamb in chapter 22, and there we see the Lamb, and he is glorified. From cover to cover, this great prodigious subject, the Lamb. In Genesis chapter 4, in the Lamb typified, the emphasis there is on the sweetness. He offered the Lamb with the fat thereof. The emphasis is on the sweetness. And on to Genesis chapter 22, and there we have the Lamb prophesied. The emphasis there is on the preciousness. Exodus chapter 12, the lamb applied, is evident that the emphasis is on the protectiveness. For God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Isaiah chapter 53, and there we have the lamb, and the emphasis there is on his submissiveness. He was led or brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The lamb personified. In John chapter 1, the section we have just read, in the Lamb identified, the emphasis there is on his distinctiveness. John, seeing Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Revelation 5, the Lamb magnified, the emphasis there is on his worthiness. And finally, in Revelation 21:22, there we have the Lamb in all his attractiveness as the glorified one. And surely there, the emphasis would be on his loveliness. Now we shall try to capture some of the thoughts relative to these sections of God's Word in our final portrait of the Lord Jesus. The Lamb, and he is typified in Genesis chapter 4, and the emphasis is on the sweetness. Abel obviously got a preview of the Lord Jesus. There are many of these Old Testament saints, and they've got a preview of Christ. For example, Moses got a preview of Christ. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasure of Egypt. Job got a preview of Christ, not only of his resurrection and his ascension, but his coming in millennial glory. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He saw the resurrection and his identification with the Lord in millennial glory. But you remember also the ungodly Balaam. He got a preview of Christ. In Numbers chapter 22, he refers to the Lord as the star out of Jacob and the scepter that would rise out of Israel. In other words, the ungodly Balaam, he got a preview of the humanity of Christ as the star out of Jacob. But he also got a preview of the supremacy of Christ. He spake of him as the scepter that would rise out of Israel. The time the nation shall be restored, and the Lord will rule supreme from shore to shore. I believe that Abel got a preview of Christ, and hence he brought his little lamb that speaks to us volumes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the sweetness. Here these two boys were instructed in the proper way of approach to God. Cain brought his own production, that which he had produced, and he brought this to God, and he was displeased with that sacrifice. But with Abel's sacrifice, God was well pleased. But he kept appealing to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." We are thankful that Abel came God's way. And hence the challenge goes out to mankind today, woe unto them who have gone in the way of Cain. But thank God for those who have appreciated the sweetness of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. He offered it with the fat thereof. And of course that suggests to us the inward excellence and the strength of the animal. He had a giant appreciation of the inward strength and the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned a few things the other night concerning the Lord and his sweetness. Just for the benefit of those not present, we remembered that his name was sweet. There is a name I love to hear, I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear, the sweetest name on earth. We saw that his friendship was sweet. Solomon says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And there's no friendship, there is no counsel just equal to that that the Lord can impart. His name is sweet, and his friendship is sweet. We saw that his voice was sweet. Everything about him is characterized or marked by wholesome sweetness. I wonder, do we really appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is sweet and precious? The Lamb typified, and the emphasis is on the sweetness. And following this red strand, and incidentally during the days of the great sailing ships, the best rope available had a red strand interwoven with the other strands of the rope. That particular red strand and that particular rope, the best known rope, that red strand was the hallmark of stability, of strength and reality. And surely this subject, and we were reminded of it in our brother's hymn tonight, that the blood of Christ is the hallmark of stability for the people of God. Do we really appreciate what the blood of Christ means to God and to us as the people of God? It's a subject that's being relegated into the background in these days in which we live. But I believe as Christians we are obligated to hold fast to the blood of the Lord Jesus. That takes us now to our second thought in the book of Genesis chapter 22, the Lamb prophesied, and the emphasis is on the preciousness. You remember Abraham and Isaac climbing Mount Moriah? God was testing his servant supremely. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice upon one of the mountains." I'm sure that as Abraham climbed Mount Moriah, His legs must have felt like lead. His heart must have been at the breaking point as God was demanding this supreme sacrifice to offer his only boy. And as they climbed the mountain, Isaac says to his father, "Here is the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And here is the prophecy. God will provide himself a lamb. And on turning round, Abraham saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. Beloved friends, there was nothing more precious to Abraham than that ram. Rivers of silver, mountains of gold, acres of diamonds could never have been more precious to Abraham than that ram, the substitute for his only boy. It was precious to Abraham. And we know that the Lord Jesus and his blood is precious to us because it secures my forgiveness. The Lord said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." It secures my forgiveness. My beloved colleague and I, Boyd Nicholson, were having meetings down in Washington, D.C. There was a gentleman there, he's an executive with a Coca-Cola company. And he actually went through three different series of gospel meetings that we conducted. And the final night, he went out of the meeting. It was obvious that he was having difficulty. The very expression on his face indicated that he certainly was thinking about eternal things. We were somewhat disappointed when he made his exit out the door. I was back home in Worcester and the phone rang, and it was Mr. Lloyd Weinberg, our beloved brother. He said, "There's a gentleman here beside me and he wants to talk to you." So I answered, I said, "Hello?" He said, "This is Mr. Manley." When I got home last night, he said, "My wife said, Manny, you've gone through three series of gospel meetings with these gentlemen. I suppose you've given the devil the victory once more." He said, "That's what you think." And he went up into his bedroom. He got down on his knees and he cried to God for mercy. And God saved his precious soul. And on the phone, he expressed his delight that God was a forgiving God. And as you know, Coca-Cola, one of their slogans is, "Things go better with Coke." Now he knows things go better with Christ. And he's lived to prove the reality of his experience. Oh, thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ secures our forgiveness. But we are also reminded that it cleanses from every sin. I was telling one of the brethren this week at the back of the hall, I was having meetings in Niagara Falls a few years ago. There was a gentleman came into the meeting and he was following the Jehovah Witness theories. And at the end of the meeting, he came to talk to me. He said, "You've been talking about the cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And he got somewhat technical. He said, "Do you mean to say the sins of omission as well as commission?" And I repeated the verse again. "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." To my amazement, he said, "Well, that's good enough for me." He went into a small room and he got down on his knees. And he asked the Lord to forgive him of being involved in that nefarious thing and to give him everlasting life. We came out of this little room in Niagara Falls. And one of the Christians said to him, "Well, I've always known you in the past to be very argumentative." He says, "What do you think of Christ now?" Well, I thought he would never answer. But he finally stood erect. He says, "I think he's wonderful." And down the stairs he went. The next morning, the phone rang. It was his wife, Faye. She came from Scotland, so we had something in common. She said, I would like to have a talk with you. I said, give me 15 minutes, and I'll be down to Drummond Street to see you. I got into the home, and she told me all her connection with the Church of Scotland and her accomplishments for the church. And she went on and on. I finally said, well, these things are all very well. He said, I'm going upstairs, her husband, and away he went. I read to her Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We are all as an unclean thing. She says, what an indictment. And very, very simply, she gave up her self-righteousness, and she embraced God's great salvation. That evening in the hall, the oldest teenager came to me and she said, Uncle Neil, we would like to get what Mum and Dad's got. And so she was very open and receptive. Her name was Elizabeth, and she accepted the Lord. Then along came her brother, and he also wanted the joy of God's salvation. His name was Doug. And then the youngest boy just turned a teenager. Him and I got down into that little room, and I thought he was trying to emulate the Falls of Niagara. Tears everywhere. And he began to pray. He said, Lord, thanks for saving my dad. Thanks for saving my mom. Thanks for saving Elizabeth. Thanks for saving Doug. And his name is Graham Bell. He says, now save me. And that family has gone on to prove the reality of the experience. All because of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my great friends was a late Sam Jardine, known to some here from the north of Ireland. He took me one day to see his father's church where he preached as a minister in Ireland. And then he showed me the Jardine Memorial Building. He told me about his father and his love for God and for his word. And he was a lover of the preaching of the gospel. He told me one day a gentleman came by recommendation. And he was always very reluctant to allow anyone to fill his pulpit. But this day he did. Recommendation. The man began to read from the word of God. Then he made a few comments on the section of the word. Mr. Jardine rose in the large audience, the congregation. He said, excuse me, sir. Did I detect baptismal regeneration in your message? Oh, yes, he said. Well, said Mr. Jardine, when you're packing your Bible case, the congregation will sing, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And Brother Jardine told me the congregation almost lifted the roof of the building, holding on to the value of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. It's precious. Not only does it secure my forgiveness and cleanses, but it imparts a peace that I never knew before. The natural man has no peace, as you know. Destruction and misery are in his ways, and the way of peace he has not known. But God and our Lord Jesus and the gracious, sensitive, superlative Spirit is able to impart a peace to the heart that is troubled. That's the reason why the Lord came. You remember he came as a Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? But Luke says, through the bowels of mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high did visit us, to give light to those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. But let you and I, beloved saints, never forget the cost of that peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. When I was a teenager, One of my favorite preachers was an Irishman. And when you get a Scotsman having an idol, an Irishman, you've got something. His name was Hawthorne Bailey. And I look back on those memorable occasions, listening to him preach from God's Word. He was a man of God and he knew God's Word. Hawthorne Bailey has a son who's a parliamentarian, and he was in the government of Lord Brookborough some years ago. And Hawthorne Bailey had a little granddaughter about 5 years of age. Lord Brookborough one day had a banquet for the parliamentarians, their wives and children. And running around in this banqueting house was this attractive little girl, and Lord Brookborough got a hold of her as she's passing by and put her on his knee. Now he says, "My dear, can you sing?" Well, that's a superfluous question to ask a five-year-old girl. "Oh yes," she says, "I can sing." And she began to sing at the top of her lungs, top of her voice. "You'll never know peace, real peace, until you know Jesus." She had learned it in the Sunday school. He was absolutely overwhelmed. He asked again for a repetition. And she sang again with enthusiasm. "You'll never know peace, real peace, until you know Jesus." Not only so, beloved, but that precious blood brings me nigh into God's presence. We have not come to the mount that might be touched, nor to blackness or to darkness, Mount Sinai. But we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Why? Because of that new and living way that the Lord Jesus Christ opened up because of his death at Calvary. "Wherefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the rent veil, that is to say, his flesh." Peter says, "We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, and by the precious blood of Jesus." Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. The Lamb prophesied, and the emphasis is on the preciousness. Continuing tracing this red strand, we come now to Exodus chapter 12. Here we have the Lamb applied, and the emphasis is on the protectiveness. Assuming Israel went so far as to obey God's injunction to take the Lamb, keep it up from the 10th to the 14th day of the month, and slew that lamb, but failed to apply it to the doorposts and to the lintel, that Israel would have died the same death as the Egyptians. That blood must be applied in keeping with God's will to the doorposts and to the lintel. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." There are many lovely folks in the world today, very religious, trying to do what God says in his word, but they have never applied that death to their individual need. And if you're here tonight, God knows your heart. If you've never applied the precious blood, then why not tonight? It's absolutely imperative to apply the Lord's death to our specific need. And then God says, in view of that, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The torment and the fire, mine eye shall never see." Queen Victoria used to love to visit the north of Scotland. And in the summer, she would vacation at Balmoral Castle. She loved to go down amongst the crofters and to visit them in their homes and in their occupations. And this particular day, she came to this house. And there was an old lady, a widow, and she came out of that thatched cottage, and she greeted Her Majesty the Queen. She was invited into the home, and they had a very pleasant discussion on many things. And as they were leaving, the Queen said to this old lady, "Now, you're a widow. Is there anything I can do to help you? Is there anything I can do for you?" "Oh, no," she said, "Your Majesty, I have everything." "Now," she said, "think through again. Is there anything I can do for you?" "Oh, yes," said the old lady. "There is one thing you can do for me." "What is that?" said the Queen. "Promise that you'll meet me in heaven." And Queen Victoria said to her that day, it is on historical record, it's in the archives. She says, "I will meet you in heaven in virtue of the precious blood of Jesus." She was asked one day, what was her greatest moment? She says, "My greatest moment is yet to come, when I shall take this crown of the British Empire and cast it at the feet of my blessed Lord Jesus." She realized the value, the protectiveness of the blood of the Lamb. One of our lady missionaries working in North Africa when I was in the Middle East in World War II was working amongst the nomads. One day she drew close to a tent, and there she saw a mother obviously in great distress. Lying on a cot was her only child, dying with tuberculosis. The missionary drew near, this lady missionary, and she asked permission to talk to the boy. And she began to talk to him about the blood, about the cross, and a dying Savior. There was a flicker in his little eyes. The next day she returned, and like some of us preachers, she thought she would change her tactics. And she began to talk to him about the birth of the Lord Jesus. He looked up into her face. He says, "The cross and the blood." He wanted to hear more about the dying Savior. That night, as his life was fast ebbing from him, mother in her hysteria went out into the desert, brought in a Mohammedan priest who began to read from the Quran. And with the last breath in his little lungs, and the last flicker of his little eyes, he looked into the face of that Mohammedan priest, and he said, "The cross and the blood," and he was gone. "A Christless cross, no refuge there for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior ne'er could be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in thee." The emphasis is on the protectiveness. And on we go into the areas of the prophets. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we have the Lamb personified. And the emphasis there is on his submissiveness. As you know, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And there is a twofold clear division of the book. The first 39 chapters correspond with the 39 books of the Old Testament. And from chapter 40, which is a new beginning, to chapter 66, that corresponds with the New Testament. And chapter 40 begins, "Comfort ye my people." And you have several voices mentioned in that chapter, dealing with a voice in the wilderness, which is John Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. 40 to 26, 27 books corresponding with the New Testament. Now these 27 books can be subdivided into three sections, each of 9 chapters each. And each 9 chapters conclude with the same phrase, "There is no peace, saith my Lord to the wicked."
chapter 40 to 48,
and this deals with the supremacy of Jehovah.
And then from 49 to 57, again, concluded with, "There is no peace, saith my Lord, to the wicked."
Here we're dealing with a servant of Jehovah.
The supremacy of Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah. And from 58 to 66, we are dealing with the salvation of Jehovah. Now again we subdivide and we take the middle 9 chapters of the 27. And we subdivide these. And where do you think we are now? Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is in beautiful prose in our good King James Version. But in the Hebrew language, it is found in exquisite poetry. And Hebrew poetry consists of completed parallels, constructive parallels, and contrasted parallels. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 53, we have 24 completed parallels. Take, for example, verse 1. The first answers the second. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That is a completed parallel. And there are 24 in Isaiah chapter 53. Subdivide these, and we have 12 and 12. What do you think is the phrase in the middle? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This was not coincidental. This was no accident. This is in keeping with the foreknowledge of God. And here we have the centrality of the lamb. He will always be in the center of things. If it's in his death, they crucify the malefactors with Jesus in the midst. If it's in relation to his people, he must have the place of centrality and preeminence. Where there is two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And beloved, one day soon, we shall see him amidst the throne, in august majesty, in all his attractiveness. What a moment that will be. But all the submissiveness. He who threw worlds into being was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There were 7 phases of his ecclesiastical and civil trial. 7 phases. Corresponding, no doubt, with the great day of atonement. When blood was sprinkled 7 times on and before the mercy seat. There were 7 phases of his trial. And there were 7 specific statements made by the Savior upon the cross. My heart is deeply touched when I see the submissiveness of Christ. He was led across the river Kidron and brought before Annas for the first phase of his trial. This allowed the Sanhedrin to assemble under Caiaphas for phase number 2. And then we find that in the morning they assembled again just to ratify their previous decision. And then the Lord was handed over between the midnight session and the morning session. He was handed over to the soldiers. And they made comedy out of tragedy. How the Savior stood by as they blasphemed his name and maligned him is an evidence that he was God. When they reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause unto God that judgeth righteously. 4 phases of his ecclesiastical trial. And then he was led across the city to Pilate to commence his civil trial. And Pilate heard the fox was in town that day, and he goes back across the city to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And down the Via Dolorosa, led like a little lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And there our beloved Savior was attacked. He was afflicted. And he was abandoned. He gave his back to the smiters, the lowly Son of Man. and the smiter smote till the work was done. And oh, how marvelous that the Lord Jesus, he rose above the pressure and he brought glory to the Lord when he accomplished that great work. But he was submissive right on to the very end. In this section we have read together here in John chapter 1, we have the Lamb identified. The emphasis here is on his distinctiveness. I mentioned the other night concerning the verse in the Song of Solomon that we studied, that his bearing, I quote John Nelson Darby's new translation, his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. There was something distinctive about the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 29, we read those words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There we are dealing with his work. But in verse 36, we simply read, "Behold the Lamb of God." No mention of the sin question. Here we are dealing with his worth. His work and his work. I suggest to you that verse 29, we are dealing with a brazen altar. Whereas in verse 36, it's the thought of the golden altar. In verse 29, "I seek him, that he might forgive me of my every sin." But in verse 36, he seeks me. The Father seeketh worshipper. He didn't say that to Nicodemus, the master in Israel. But he said that to a woman who was of bad repute. The woman by Sychar's well, who had been living in sin. He said to her, "The Father seeketh worshippers." And so on the Lord's Day morning, as we assemble around our blessed Lord, a sinner saved by precious blood, he wants us. The Father seeketh worshippers. If we had to employ a verse regarding verse 29, it would have to be one of my favorite verses. And this was the last memory I have of Hawthorne Bailey, preaching from the Colossian Epistle in 1948 in Edinburgh, Scotland. He finished up his message. "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in," emphasizing his work. And if we had to employ a verse of a hymn to link with verse 36, the worth of the Lord Jesus, in priestly capacity, as we magnify his name, we have to think of that verse we sung the other night. "No mortal can with him compare. Amongst the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train." There was something distinct about the walk of the Lord Jesus that day. On to Revelation chapter 5. Here we have the Lamb magnified. And the emphasis, beloved, is on his worthiness. You remember John, who leaned on Jesus' breast, who had his very heartbeat. We find he's given this prerogative of being near and near enough to see the seals on the scroll. And he was so near that he wept, because there was no one found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. "Weep not, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the books and to loose the seals thereof." And no doubt John, turning round, anticipated in seeing the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did he find? A sucking lamb. He was found worthy, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders sang that day, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, For thou was slain and has redeemed to God by thy blood. And the voice of myriads of angels, they joined in that great chorus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven, earth and sea, they said, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. That great chorus will reverberate through the heavens when myriads of God's people from every kindred, tongue, people and nation will sing, and I wonder if we'll employ those words. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. The emphasis here is on his worthiness. But finally, as time is almost gone, the last link on this strand is seen in